Father's Day is a striking day to reflect on the very last book, or the last verse in the Old Testament. The last two verses read like this: "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." A very remarkable verse. And obviously it's set, if we're to interpret it properly, it's not talking about the United States, it's not talking about our present time, it's set in another context. But underneath it, there's an enormous principle that if fathers aren't rightly related to their children, and children aren't rightly related to their fathers, there is a curse that God will move, because this is central to what he's doing. And on this Father's Day, we want to declare at Trinity Church, we believe in men, we believe in fathers, we thank God for those who are investing their lives as their greatest priority, as their most urgent priority, as their most significant task in life, to pass the torch of faith to the next generation. And we are committed that that's what God calls us to. And we not only want to affirm fathers on Father's Day, we as a group of men on this Father's Day want to stand in God's presence and affirm, Father, we call you by that name, and we want to represent you honorably by that name as we live in the presence of others, and especially our wives and families. I stand here this morning as an enormous beneficiary of the love of a father. And he was the most significant investor of my life, my mentor in all kinds of ways. And so I have received a heritage. Not all of you are in that position. And some of us lament on Father's Day the absence of somebody who could have been that. Others of us are profoundly grateful. But most of all, on Father's Day, we're reminded of our Heavenly Father, and we come into his presence with gratitude and joy. As we pray and as we move in prayer, let me just say a couple of things. This has been graduation period of time. There's other kinds of graduations that occur. And Miriam Bundy is close to being promoted to glory. And I know you will want to be remembering the Bundy family at this particular time. It's a wonderful thing to know our hope, but it's also hard to let go of ones we love. Also this week, the Evangelical Free Church has their national conference in Albuquerque, and especially some of the women from our congregation will be going to take workshops and seminars to lead them. I think Elizabeth speaks, I think she was saying, seven times between Thursday and Saturday, and I know she would value your prayers, and you might pray for that meeting in Albuquerque from Thursday to Saturday or Sunday of this coming week. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we open your word now, that you would speak to us, that you would, through the life of this man who is in some ways so like us in his shortcomings and frailties and weakness, communicate a message that especially addresses those of us as men who are tempted to put determination ahead of dependence. And I pray that you would cause us to meet with you, the living and true God, this morning. May this place be, in Jacob's words, a Peniel, where we see the face of God. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know what word pictures or faces come to mind when you think of the word determination, what people come to your mind, but I have several, and you might just be letting that flip through your mind. I think of Michael Jordan in the last minute of an NBA game with the final on the line and the ball in his hand, and he's going to win somehow. It may be making a layup in 4 seconds or shooting a jump shot or stealing the ball, but he's going to win. It may be Carrie Strug standing there on the vault ramp at the Olympics. As far as she knows, the gold medal lies on what she could do, and her ankle is badly sprained, and she is going to hit it just right and land it. Maybe in a very different area. It may be a Beethoven sitting at a piano, his hearing having gone, with all this majestic music in his head that he will never hear again, and pounding on a piano that others know is badly out of tune but he can't recognize, slamming his fists and saying, "I will take life by the throat," and refusing to let deafness stop the flow of music. Maybe a businessman standing the day after the Chicago fire as the city is in ashes, pointing out of one of the few buildings that remains at a pile of smoldering ruins and saying, "Gentlemen, on that spot I will build the world's greatest store, no matter how many times it burns down." And Marshall Field came close to keeping his word. For me, because of my heritage, it's Winston Churchill. After Dunkirk, coming and saying on radio, "We will fight on the beaches, we will fight on the landing grounds, we will fight on the streets, we will fight in the fields and in the hills, we will never surrender." And then a year later going to speak at the prep school where he'd been labeled a failure, being asked to give a speech and standing up and saying, "Never give in, never give in, never, 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 never." I wish I could say it with his growl of a British bulldog voice. I get invigorated by stories like that. I love achievers. I love people with courage and determination who go for it. I love people who refuse to be deterred by incredible obstacles and difficulties, who are determined by the force of their sheer energy that they are going to make something happen, no matter how improbable it looks. There's no doubting the power of determination. We see it all around us in every field of endeavor. And you've thought of some stories. Maybe you have some in your own family. Maybe you represent, some of you do, that to us, even as we're here. There's no doubting the power of determination, but inevitably in life, we come to something we can't control, we can't change, and we can't avoid. When all the determination in the world means, "I'm not going to hit the jump shot, I'm not going to make the vault, the fire's going to keep burning down the store. And no matter how determined I am, it's beyond me." And maybe it's at that point we learn one of most life's basic lessons. That valuable as determination is, valuable and significant and powerful as determination is no substitute for dependence. The dependence upon God is not the refuge of the weak, it's the mindset of the wise. That understanding that determination cannot conquer life, only God can. And ultimately, in the bottom line, the strongest are those who've learned to submit to the strongest of all and find strength in that submission. That's one of life's great lessons. This morning, I want to look with you at the defining moment, because we're looking at defining moments in the life of a man who, quite frankly, wrote the book on determination. If you were putting a picture dictionary together of biblical characters next to determination, you'd have the face of Jacob. He was an incredibly determined man. Not only was determined, within that determination, he was very successful, at least in the things that mattered less in life. But he comes to a point in life where he learns that although he had sung the anthem of Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way," you better come to a place where you learn, "I did it God's way." Now, the story we're going to look at is, quite frankly, bizarre. It's mysterious. It's strange. There's things about it, doesn't matter how much time you spend studying it, you're not going to quite understand. It's found in Genesis chapter 32, the first book of the Bible. Chapter 32 and verse 22, and just for the sake of time, we're going to break into this story and we'll go back and forward in it. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible will know that Jacob is the third line of, or the third generation. God called Abraham, and we looked at Abraham a couple of weeks ago, and then Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, two brothers, twins, absolutely non-identical twins. You couldn't imagine two men who were more different, even though they were born out of the same woman's body. And Jacob and Esau now live their life, and it's Jacob, who will also be known as Israel, who begins to become the central figure in God's plan and purposes. Let's read, beginning at chapter 32 and verse 22. "That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. There's a pun here, and it's, you won't see it in the English text, but it's Yaakov at the Yabbok, that's how you would, Yaakov at the Yabbok River, and he is wrestling, and the word is Ya'abach. And you can hear the play on those words that's going on. Yaakov at the Yabbok, Ya'akoving at, with this particular figure. A man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he couldn't overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so his hip was wrenched, better dislocated, as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, it's daybreak." And Jacob replied, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." The man asked, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. And the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled, Sarah, with God and men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." He replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. You take life-saving, one of the first rules you're told is one of the most dangerous people on earth is a drowning person who's struggling. And you're warned, do everything that you can do to stay away from that person, or at least only reach out with something else from a position of security. Because in their desperation and in their determination, and they have all kinds of determination, they will grab onto you. And their desperation will drown you. They endanger everyone around them. You've got to wait till they're weak enough so you can really help them. Jacob was like that. He was a determined man, but his determination almost seemed to be a desperation. And while his determination accomplished a great deal, it had a way of endangering everyone around him. As we come to this passage, it has three scenes. First of all, in verses 22 and 23, the first part of 24, we have Jacob alone. It's a dark night. I'm going to go back with you and think about what's brought the man to this place, because apart from the setting, it's kind of meaningless to think about how he is, where he is. Let's notice some things that are told us. We're told about the place and the person and the problem that's all going on here. The place is the River Jabbok. It's one of those rivers that comes out of Jordan, if you can think of the geography a little bit of the Middle East, out of what we now know as the country of Jordan, down from a great height of 3,000 feet above sea level, now to about 500 feet below sea level, cutting a great gorge in the earth as it comes down toward the Jordan River. It intersects with the Jordan River about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And it is, in a, as I said, a deep gorge because it's cutting from height down to, because the Dead Sea will be the lowest place on earth, down to well below sea level. It is part of the river system that forms the Jordan River. And that's the significant part for Jacob. He's been up in Syria. He spent 20 years there. He's been a refugee for that period of time. And now he's coming back to the Jordan and crossing the Jordan to go into the promised land where his father Isaac is, and which God had made promises about related to the children of Israel. It's the land that God had said he would give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to his descendants. And Jacob was the descendant, especially, whom God has said, he's the one who's going to be the recipient of my promise. 20 years ago, he'd been very close by. He'd crossed the Jordan, only that time he was running the other way. He'd defrauded his brother Esau. And he was fleeing for his life. Esau had said, "I will kill Jacob." Esau was a skilled, powerful man. Jacob was equally powerful, a strong, virile man, as we can tell from events in his life. But he was terrified of his brother, and he knew he'd defrauded him. His mother had also said, "Listen, you need to get married to somebody back there. Don't do what Esau's done and marry some of the local girls, because they're Canaanites and they're pagans, and it will lead you away from the living and true God." And so fleeing for his life, he crossed the Jordan River. His mother had said, "Wait for a few days, and when Esau's anger subsides, I'll call for you." 20 years had gone by, and no call had come. But God had called him. Chapter 31 and verse 3, God had appeared and said, go back, and I will be with you. And Jacob has come back. But you need to understand something about the man who's come back, Jacob. He was born in an interesting way. He was the second twin born, and when he was born, as he came out of his mother's womb, he grabbed hold of the heel. He was the second born of the twins, and actually his hand was found holding onto his brother's heel. And they called him the holder, the taker. But the name Jacob has a different sense than that, and Jacob's life is going to give it this different sense. It can mean grasper, the one who holds on. But in Jacob's character, it meant the taker, the deceiver, the manipulator. As a matter of fact, his name will become, well, listen to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know what the word deceitful is in Hebrew? Yaakov. The heart is a Jacob above all things and desperately wicked. And as he left, his brother said, he's properly called Jacob. He's deceived me these two times. He stole my birthright and he stole my blessing. Jacob had lived all his life that way. He was an achiever. He was a taker. He was a grasper. His motto was the motto of a book that was a bestseller. If it's going to be, it's up to me. And it was up to Jacob. And so he wanted the blessing, the birthright. He wanted the privilege that would come to the firstborn son. There were spiritual reasons for that, because he would be the heir of the promises God had made, and he cheated his brother. Brother was a man who had no spiritual values, and he was willing to sell it for a good meal. And Jacob took advantage of his weakness. He comes to his blind old father, and again, it's all about the inheritance, and it's all about the blessing, and with the connivance of his mother, Jacob deceives his father and gets the blessing. To get what he wanted, he would take advantage of his brother, he would deceive his father, and then he goes to graduate school in deception. He runs away to Syria, and there he meets his uncle Laban. This is really graduate school, with one of the finest personal mentors on how to cheat, manipulate, and defraud that has ever come on the face of this earth. Laban promises his daughter and then does a daughter exchange. So Jacob discovers he's worked 7 years for Rachel and he gets Leah. And then he's manipulated in other ways. But Jacob holds on. He goes eyeball to eyeball. It's kind of like that wrestling match that's going to be between Dennis Rodman and Karl Malone. And the question is, you know, who's going to... Anyway, the outcome is Jacob wins. He out-manipulates, out-tricks, out-maneuvers, out-manipulates Laban. And he sneaks away. God has promised, go back and I'll be with you. But he puts into motion his pattern of deception. And now he's back at the Jabbok. He's met with Laban. There's a verse that's quoted. They set up a little watchtower between the two of them and said, the Lord watch over you and me while we're separate one from apart. Some people read that and think, isn't that sweet? They're going to trust. The idea is, God better watch you because I don't trust you when my back is turned. That's how Laban and Jacob get along. Now he's burned all his bridges to the past. And he's come to the Jabbok. And he stands there in the bottom of a gorge with the river in between. On the other side is Esau. Now the interesting thing is, he doesn't have to deal with Esau physically. Esau lives way down south. But as chapter 32 unfolds, Jacob knows in his heart, it's not Isaac that I've got to deal with, who I deceived and who's still alive. It's Esau. For 20 years he's wanted to kill me. I've got to get right with Esau. It was emotionally necessary. It was spiritually necessary. So he sends an ambassador down to say to Esau, I'm on my way. Here's a gift. And the messengers come back saying, Esau's coming with 400 men. Now, how would you think you'd feel about that message? Oh, good, I'm going to see my brother. He's just managed to bring 400 men with him, a small army. What would you expect Esau to be thinking? Now, Jacob is successful. He went away all on his own, running away. He's coming back with 11 children, a pregnant wife. He's coming back with huge herds and all these gatherings. He has been successful, but now he's standing there at a border. And he's got to deal with his brother. And he's got to deal with the past. There comes a time for all of us where we stand at a jabbok and we can't run and we can't hide, and the past is coming to meet us. And every single one of us is going to meet occasions like that. And ultimately, in the presence of God, we're all going to face that encounter. And Esau's on his way. Jacob is restless. I won't get through all this. We'll come back. But as we come to verse 22, it's nighttime. It's the middle of the night. And he gets up in the middle of the night, and he's so restless, he does an absolutely bizarre thing. You don't usually cross a stream in the middle of the night. Take your family, your children, your goods, all of those kind of things. It's dangerous to cross. It's dark. This is a valley. There's all kinds of vegetation around. He's so terrified that Esau might catch him unprepared. It says in verse 22, he got up that night, took his family, and he pushes them all across to the other side of the stream. And he's in this anxiety about what's going to go on when I meet Esau. You need to understand something about Jacob at this point. It's absolutely important that you understand. He's a man who's got all kinds of doubleness in his life. See, on the one side of him, he's a man who values spiritual things. He wanted the birthright. He wanted the blessing. He wanted what God had promised Abraham. He wanted what God had promised Isaac. Esau didn't care. Esau was a secular man. The Bible calls him a profane person. He didn't care about spiritual realities. Esau cared. Esau not only cared about spiritual issues, Jacob not only cared about spiritual matters, he collected spiritual experiences. I mean, he had some great spiritual experiences. There had been that one at Bethel. Said, I didn't know God was in this place. And he had an encounter with God, and you remember the story of Jacob's ladder. He'd been in Haran, way up in Syria, and God had appeared to him. Just the day before, he'd been at a place, and the angels of God had appeared to him. Chapter 32, verses 2 and 3 talk about this place called Mahanaim. Collected spiritual experiences. Jacob knew spiritual words. There's a prayer of his in chapter 32, verses 9 to 12. As you read that, you think, wow, that's a prayer. Here's a man who knows the language and knows the words and says all of the right things. Jacob collected spiritual experiences, valued spiritual things, knew spiritual language, but he wasn't a spiritual man. In other words, he was a lot like a lot of us. There was this doubleness that he'd never allowed God to touch his heart. He'd never allowed God to shape who he was. He could say all the right things, talk about these experiences, and yet Jacob was still Jacob. And he stood that there that night, walking back and forth on the other side of the river, and his mind is obsessed, not with God, but with Esau. He'd done everything he could. As a matter of fact, it says in chapter 32, when he heard Esau was coming, it says, in great fear and distress. He'd sent an initial gift, then he divides his company into two to protect, thinking if they wipe out one, they won't wipe out the other. Then he takes all his gifts and he divides it into huge lots and he sends it toward Esau. And he says to the leader of the group, tell them this is from Jacob. And then the next one, tell them this is from Jacob. And he tries to buy off Jacob. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 32 and verse 21. It says, or verse 20, be sure to say your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him. I will appease him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. Tries to impress Esau. He tries to appease Esau. As he walks back and forth that night, his mind is filled with the fact, I've got to deal with Esau. I've got to deal with my brother. There's family issues that have to be put right. And he's worrying because Esau's coming with 400 men. And here's the central thing you need to see. Jacob thought his big problem was Esau and his big problem's God. Jacob's biggest battle is going to be with God. And for some of you, it's exactly the same thing. You think you need to get your family put together. You need to think you need to get your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your wife, your relationship with your husband, your relationship with your children, your relationship with your business, your relationship physically. And I want to tell you this morning, your greatest problem isn't Esau, whoever that might be. It's God. It's bizarre. Scene 2, end of verse 24. Pacing back and forth, and all of a sudden somebody tackles him from behind in the darkness. Out of the blue. Bam! And he's in a wrestling match. And instinctively he fights back. I mean, Jacob, you attack me, I'll fight back. I'll ask questions later. And of course you do. I mean, if somebody jumped on you in the darkness in the middle of the night, you're not going to say, who are you and what do you want? You fight, and instinctively Jacob fights. Every instinct of the old Jacob is, when I'm in trouble, I will get my way, and I will wrestle my way, and I will struggle my way out of this particular situation. I don't know who he thought it was. I bet he thought Esau, or one of Esau's men, or some night mugger. Some even think he's thinking about, it's a river demon. I have no idea who he thought it was. But I'm sure every kind of issue went through his mind, but he doesn't have time to think about it. It is a real struggle. This is not Jacob wrestling with his conscience. Who is the American congressman? Somebody said he wrestled with his conscience and he always won. Well, Jacob could have beat his conscience. He didn't have any trouble wrestling with his conscience. Jacob didn't have any trouble wrestling. This is not about wrestling in prayer. And sometimes you get Jacob agonizing in prayer. God attacks Jacob. And he suddenly becomes aware, this is not just a human being. Somewhere in the course of this event, he becomes aware he's dealing with somebody, as the bad old song used to say, somebody bigger than you and I. Hosea 12 calls it the angel. Jacob says, I saw God face to face. I need to say, as I look at this, one of the things that strikes me is God's methods are surely unconventional. Here's the God of the universe who takes physical form and comes to do hand wrestling with Jacob. But it matters. And God's intentions are serious. God's intentions are very serious. You are not going to cross that river and get back into my promised land the way you are. It isn't going to happen. And here's Jacob, who's been running from Esau for 20 years, suddenly recognizing, I can't handle this. Although he's wrestling. Something else. You know, I know what Jacob didn't think. I don't know what he did think. But I do know what he didn't think when that guy suddenly attacked him in the middle of the night. He didn't think, oh, here's God, come to bless me. And yet the greatest blessing he was ever going to have is when God ambushed him. God's blessings come in very strange forms. And when Jacob was in the middle of this, he didn't see God coming to bless him. Jacob wants God to serve his purpose. Prayed that way in verses 9 to 12. God wants Jacob to align himself with his purposes. Well, I don't understand all of this. It just simply says they wrestled till daybreak. I mean, this wasn't just a two-minute round fall. They go on and they on and they go on. And the man who's wrestling with Jacob can't get Jacob to stop. He won't resist, or he won't give in. He won't say, I quit. He won't stop. And the battle goes on and on and on until finally this figure reaches out and it says, he just touches the socket of his hip. Just a touch. And all of a sudden, Jacob's hip is dislocated. And he's reduced to helplessness. Something about just the touch told Jacob, I'm not dealing with Esau here. It wasn't the strength of the blow. It was somehow, I'm dealing with a supernatural power. I don't know why God did it this way. All I know is that the end of the battle, all of a sudden, is sudden and unexpected. And God's touch comes right on the place of his strength. The word is a hard one to figure out, actually. It's related to the hip, clearly, or the thigh. Some even think it's related to the private parts in some way. But it's the place of strength. I mean, a man's thighs, man's hip, that's the place of strength. Jacob was a strong man. He was able, when the well was covered, to push away and allow others to get watered. He was a strong, powerful man. He was able to wrestle with this individual all night. But all of a sudden, he's utterly helpless and he's disabled. And Jacob comes to the realization, if it's going to be, it's not up to me. I can't meet Esau like this. I can't deal with the end of the struggle like this. Now let me be very practical. God's really serious about what his intentions are in our life. And if we don't align ourselves with God's purpose, God will touch our lives. But his touch may not exactly be what we expect. He may touch our lives physically. I've experienced that. And sense God touching me physically, and all of a sudden, somebody who thought they could put it all together and wire it together, and my hip's out of joint. Maybe vocationally. You've done well, and it's all come together, and all of a sudden, your hip's out of joint. I've been there. All of a sudden realized, everything I thought I was good at, and talk about feeling disabled. For man, that's a powerful thing. Maybe relationally. I could deal with this, and all of a sudden you come up against something, and it may be a teenage child. It may be a marriage partner. It may be a physical need of your children. And all of a sudden, the achiever, the accomplisher, the grasper, the doer, and your hip's out of joint. Because Jacob needs to learn some lessons. Let me ask you, what will it take to get you to take God seriously? To stop collecting spiritual experiences, to stop learning spiritual language, to stop just valuing spiritual things, and allow God to do something at a deep part in your life so you become God's person. What will it take God on this Father's Day to get your attention? Men. Because as a man, I identify with Jacob. I identify with the achiever and the go for it and the read the business books on motivation and see at the top. But there'll come a point when God touches your hip. And everything you've been is Jacob. Suddenly you realize it doesn't apply now. Story carries on. Man said, let me go, it's daybreak. I don't understand all of these details. I just know what happens. Jacob replied, I won't let you go unless you bless me. Now the principle was always the greater blesses the younger. So in saying, you've got to bless me, Jacob's saying, you're the blesser, I'm the blessee. And the blessing was something Jacob had given all of his life to searching for, all of his life to wanted. That was why he cheated his brother. That was why he deceived his father. That was why he left and out-manipulated Laban. He wanted it now, and he'd always got it on his own before. That was Jacob's problem. Jacob had never given God room in his life. God had said, Jacob, you're going to be the one who receives the blessing. He told it to his mother and father. They wouldn't respond to that, and Jacob says, well, it's going to happen, it's going to be up to me. So he deceived and manipulated. God told Jacob, Jacob, you go back to your land, I'll be with you. So how did Jacob responded to that? He deceived and manipulated. He never had given God room. He never stood back and said, God's made promises. Let me just see how God worked this out. The amazing thing was the grace of God in Jacob's life. Because here was Jacob manipulating Laban, and God appeared to Laban and said, you leave my boy alone. But now he's going to deal with Esau. 20 years of anger and 400 soldiers. Bless me. And this strange question, what's your name? Now, you may think that's a strange question, but this resonates with something in Jacob's life. He'd been asked that question before. Those of you who know the story will remember when he was asked it. His father was suspicious. Voice sounds like the voice of Jacob. But you got the hairy arms of Esau. You cooked the food of Esau. What's your name? And he stood before his blind father and he said, I'm Esau. And he knew his name not only meant achiever, it also meant grasper, taker, manipulator, deceiver. God's asking, who are you? I'm the CEO of my company. I'm the medical expert in this field. I'm the teacher of the year. I'm in the presence of God. Who are you? When everything is stripped away, I'm Jacob. Those of you know anything about 12-step programs? No. Hello, my name is Gary, and I'm a fill in the blank. Not only you name the name and accept the identity. That's an enormous change for Jacob to own who he was. The amazing thing is, that's all God's waiting for. Jacob, just admit you're a Jacob. You're a deceiver, you're a taker, an achiever. You talk all these spiritual words, you pray all these spiritual words, you gather all these spiritual experiences. But you're a man who's doing his own thing, and you know nothing about submitting to me. I'm Jacob. Look at what goes on to say. Your name's not going to be Jacob anymore. But Israel. And the amazing thing is, and this is the whole gospel, when I accept who I am, a sinner, God changes who I am into a child of God. What's the gospel all about? It's all about coming into the presence of God and saying, I'm Gary the sinner, reporting for judgment. Thank you for Jesus. And God the Father says, your name's no longer Gary, it's child of God. The gospel is all about when I admit who I am in the presence of God and stop pretending and stop doing the public relations thing before others, and I just own who I am. I'm a broken man and my hip's out of joint and I can't wire this the way I want to. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And God says, your name's no longer Jacob, grasper, stealer, achiever, taker. But Israel. Israel means something like God rules. God fights. Because you've struggled with God and with people and have overcome. I haven't overcome. I'm clinging. Yeah, but your victory's in my surrender. Your strength with me is when you admit your need of me. And now your name is no longer going to be grasper. It's going to be God rules. Jacob said, please tell me your name. That's something of his old nature, I think, wanting to know God's name so he can use it and manipulate it. Why do you ask me my name? And he blessed them there. God remains mysterious, and the story remains mysterious. But Jacob's changed. He has out of this a new attitude to God. Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it's because I saw God face to face. Peni is my face. El is God. I saw God face to face, and my life was spared. And it may also be looking at Esau and realizing he's going to be protected against Esau by God. And now there becomes a new submission to God. As he moves back into the land, the thing that's striking is now he begins to act like Abraham. He builds altars, and he calls on the name of the Lord. Never read about building an altar except in an early spiritual experience. Never built an altar while he was in Haran. Came back carrying household idols and pagan gods with him. But now he's a Christ follower. Now he's submissive to God's purposes. And he has a new attitude to Esau. When he meets Esau in chapter 33, he runs to him. And when Esau says, because God's changed Esau's heart, I don't need all of this stuff. Jacob says, hey, take it as a gift. He's not trying to impress or appease Esau. He's able to bless Esau because he's submitted to God. The crucial lesson in that is this, that when I have really dealt with God, I'm ready to face Esau. But you know, some of us in our families aren't able to get right with our wives, aren't able to get right with our husbands because we haven't really dealt with God. We're not able to get right with our children. We're not able to get right with our parents because we haven't dealt with God. And our biggest battle isn't with Esau. It's with God. And we need to come to a place. And if we don't watch out, God will ambush us. Because there comes a time where we say, Lord, you're going to run this, not me. I'm Jacob. And God said, I want your name to be God Rules. I love the way Ron Dunn tells the end of the story. Listen to me. Listen to this as I read it. As the sun gently nudges its way into the eastern sky, Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah, gather with their children and servants at the edge of the Jabbok stream. The long night of waiting is over. Suddenly someone shouts, there he is! Sure enough, it's Jacob crossing the street. But wait, something's not right. He's limping. Looks like a bad limp, someone says. You suppose he stumbled in the dark and twisted his leg? But as Jacob draws closer, it's obvious more is wrong than just his limp. His clothes are dirty and torn. His face is bruised, his hair disheveled. Jacob looks as though he's been in a dog fight and the dog won. They rush to him. Jacob, Jacob, what happened? Oh, Jacob says, smiling, his eyes bright, I got blessed last night. Shaking their heads, they watch him as he limps away. Somebody whispers, doesn't look like any victorious Christian I've ever seen. When you go face on face to God, you may come away with a permanent limp. But it'll be the most blessed limp you've ever had. Because it will remind you for the rest of your life, God rules. The little quote at the top of the page, that we only torture ourselves to no effect as long as we are different from what God wants us to be. Men, your greatest problem in life isn't your family. Greatest problem in life isn't your job. Your greatest issue in life isn't your Esau, whatever that Esau looks like. The greatest issue in your life is not your health. Those things are all real. Those things are all important. Those things are all significant. That the greatest issue in life is about God. And some of us are determined, and we're good. We went out across the Jordan, and we just had ourselves, and now look at us. Look at the house. Look at the car. Look at the things we've accomplished. But we know we've been running. And we've got to do it with God. And it's not just for men. It's not just for fathers. And God has you. It may be this morning. And you can submit in wonder and grace. And discover that when you submit to God, what seems like such a radical step becomes the step that turns you into Israel. The one who prevails with God, and the one whose name becomes a legacy, and the one who becomes the person God blesses and uses for others. As long as you're holding on to being Jacob, God will never make you Israel. Some of us have never trusted Christ. We've never come to the place of honoring and owning Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not that we don't believe. We've had the spiritual experiences and the spiritual language. But if the truth be told, we've never crossed that brook, that river, and owned and said, God rules. I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Others of us, our Christ followers, we've been to Bethel. God's in this place and I didn't know it, but we respond and we trust. And then we've spent, for some of us, it's been 20 years trying to do it on our own. And God's got his finger on our thigh saying, you going to quit on your own, or do I have to disable you? Because I want you to know that I rule. And when I rule, I bless. And your determination is no substitute for dependence. Some of us are just starting out. We're young. There's all kinds of things in front of us. We don't have to wait until we're 20 years down the track like Jacob. We can start right and say, you know, in our family, in my life as a high school student or a college student, I want to own the godness of God more than anything. I want to own that Jesus Christ is the Lord. I'd like you to bow your head, please, as we pray. Father, I pray this morning as we are in this place, which isn't a river, a creekside, but it is a place where we want to see your face. You will speak to our hearts. And we will hear you speaking by your Spirit. And there's some of us who need to stand and surrender and own in a new way that you are Lord. Help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen.